There's a very familiar passage over in the book of Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua, at the close of his life as leader of the nation of Israel, had them together before him and preached this sermon and challenged them. And in the 15th verse of that recording, he said to them, "If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's not a parent in here that believes in God. There's not a parent in here that claims to be a Christian that's not concerned about their children serving the Lord. Every father, every mother wants to take the stance that will result in what Joshua is talking about. Me and my children will serve the Lord. But here's the question, parents. How are you going to accomplish that? What's your plan? The fact that you're here this morning indicates you do want to serve God, and that's good. And you may strive to lead a life that's holy and pure, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later in our study, and that's absolutely essential. But the fact is, if that's the only plan you have, just being a good person yourself, it will not ensure the goal of your family serving the Lord. I know that because of Bible history. If you look over in Judges chapter 2, evidently, Joshua's influence had a lasting effect. And it says the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The time of Joshua was a time of victory. It's a time when the enemies were conquered. It was a time when they seen the marvelous hand of God, presence, and miracles like crossing the Jordan on dry land. And there was a generation of people, evidently, who believed in God and served God and feared God. What about their children? Would that not guarantee that their children would serve God? Look at verse 10. "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." And that statement paves the way for the book of Judges. It explains partly what you read in the first chapter, and what you would read in the chapters following about a time in Israel's history that was very dark, when people did not serve that one God that Joshua talked about. So what I'm saying is this: just being a good person will not guarantee that your children serve God. That's biblical history. I can give you people's names, people you know. You don't have to depend on me. People who are good people, whose children have apostatized and do not serve God. So if that's your plan, just be a good person. Just go to church. That in and of itself is not going to accomplish the goal of seeing that your children serve the Lord. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we read about Abraham. interesting statement God made about him. He said, verse 19 of Genesis 18, I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he's spoken about him. So is that the answer? I'll just command my children to serve God. You go to church. You pray. You study your Bible. You be moral. Is that it? Is that what it means in this text? That Abraham was just going to issue some edicts, some decrees to his children, to his grandchildren about serving the Lord? If you'll read the context, you'll know that this has to do with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'll see that that statement in verse 19 prefaces what follows. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down and see if they have done entirely to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Back up to verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So before our statement and after our statement, our statements about what God was going to do at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, I want Abraham to understand what's going to happen. Abraham didn't live in Sodom or Gomorrah. Their destruction would not destroy him. Why is it then that we have these statements preceding verse 19 and following verse 19 about God wanting Abraham to know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham could use this historical incident to command his children, to provide them historical data, objective data upon which you ought to serve God. Here's what happens to nations who do not serve God. Let me tell you what happened to the town where Lot lived and his family, and what happened to his family. Let me tell you why it happened. Surely we can see that when it talks about Abraham commanding his children, it's more than just issuing orders and edicts. Certainly he would take a leadership role. Certainly he would teach them what they ought to do. But God provides some data that they would learn and know, objective data outside of the fact that he's dad or granddad, that would give them reason, objective reason for serving the God that Abraham served. Look back at the beginning text in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua put it before the people. You make your own choice who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. But that statement is just a statement in a context of a sermon that Joshua is presenting. The sermons of the Bible are not like many sermons today. They're not simply a matter of excitement and getting people in a state of ecstasy. They're filled with facts. They're filled with data. Because serving the God of the Bible is a reasonable choice based on information. And as you go back and read this sermon that Joshua preached, beginning in verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, and then he began to trace their history. And then he talked about how God took Abraham and what he did with Isaac and Jacob. And he talked about how he delivered them from Egypt. And he talked about how they conquered their enemies. And he talked about how now they'd entered the land. In other words, it was objective data that he puts before these people. There's all kind of God you can choose from. You're not limited to the God Joshua served. You choose. But here's the data. Here's the objective evidence. Can we see that neither Abraham nor Joshua would say, I'm the papa, I'm going to tell you what to do, and you're going to do it, and that's the end of the matter. And folks, if that's what we depend upon for training our children, we're in trouble, and our children are in trouble. What is your plan? To try to ensure, you can't ensure it beyond doubt, because your children are free moral agents and they can choose to reject everything you do. But do you have any kind of plan? I know the answer. We've got to find a church with good Bible classes. If we just find the right church with Bible classes, that's the answer. First of all, it's interesting to me that people emphasize Bible classes and the importance of having a church with Bible classes, and then sometimes they are not consistent in supporting the Bible classes. If there's no consistency in attendance, if there's no consistency in studying the lessons, I don't know how the Bible classes are going to help a whole lot. Levi is trying to teach Corinthians. What is he dealing with the students that are in his class? How many times have they missed in that period of this quarter? I don't know. And the same, you know, if this church was to say, we're doing away with Bible classes, there'd be a lot of people who would leave. We've got to have Bible classes. But then often people don't support them. I'm not opposed to having Bible classes, but I'm going to tell you, folks, that's not the purpose of the local church. That's not why God set it up. And what's happened, that has become the focus. And you can take your children, if they're consistent as they can be, 45 minutes a week, two times a week, for 18 years, how much are they going to learn? What if that's the way they were in school? 45-minute classes twice a week. What would they learn by the time they're 18? And if you're depending on the Bible classes, not a very strong foundation. Folks, I've sat down with people who attended Bible classes all their lives, young men, who didn't know the difference in, say, why this church does certain things and why other churches do other things that have Church of Christ on the sign. They might know, well, maybe it's wrong to have a kitchen, but that may be about it. They went to Bible classes. Sports. Is that it? If we can keep our kids active, we can get them in baseball or football or something. I remember as a boy growing up, that was highly emphasized. You know, sports will help make your boy a good boy. I knew then, I was young, and I knew that was a hoax. When I went to school, folks, the worst kids in my school, some of the worst ones, were on the teams, the sports teams. I said, boy, you had a wicked school. Yeah, it was pretty wicked. But sports didn't make them good kids. Didn't necessarily make them bad kids. Another problem with sports is when parents are so involved, got their kids so involved in sports with good intent. This is good for our kids. What happens to the time you have to spend as a family? What happens to the time to spend in Bible study? Can't got practice this evening, got practice on the weekends, got games, got this and this. Sports isn't the answer to be sure your children serve the Lord. Social acceptance. If I can just get my kids to feel like they fit in, is that it? Some parents are alarmed about that. And all that does is drive the kids to peer pressure, to do things, whatever they'll have to do for social acceptance. How about just having good kids as companions? Would that ensure that your kids serve the Lord? That's a good thing. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, evil company corrupts good morals. And it's good for parents to be sure their children have good companions, but that will not make them serve the Lord. Just look around you. We're concerned about sometimes the idea of our children not suffering the temptations that go with poverty. We're told that poverty increases crime. Well, poverty has its temptations. There's no question about it. But so does affluence. Way back in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, the writer said, "Two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I be not full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' That I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Poverty has its problems. You can go to sections in Houston where there's poverty and the kids are on the street and they steal and they prostitute. Their friends are terrible. But you can go right over here to Kingwood, or you can go right over here to Summerwood, and you can go into these nice subdivisions, and your kids can get drugs if they want them. Don't think they can't. And they can get sex if they want it. Affluence is not going to make our children serve the Lord. Does God have a plan? God is concerned about our children. Does He have a plan? You know where I'm going next, don't you? If you're a Bible student, you know that we're going to God's plan way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's a pretty long one. Moses preached this sermon to the nation of Israel before they were to go into the land of promise. You see, there's 34 chapters. Not all of it's his sermon, but a great portion of it is. And he's wanting to try to ensure that when they go into the land God will give them, they'll keep the land God had given them and prosper there. This nation was a theocratic nation. That is, it was both spiritual and civil. God was their king. And their prosperity and their safety depended upon serving God. Anyway, so Moses is preaching this sermon to try to prepare them for that. The people that Moses is preaching to, think with me just a moment. Who are they? This is the end of the 38 to 40 years of wilderness wanderings. There were people in his audience who were older. And there were people in his audience who were younger. There was a big, big gap in his audience. Because early on in this 40 years, the people complained against God and displayed their unbelief, and God said, of that over 600,000 men, 20 years old and upward, able to go to war, not one will enter the land of promise with the exception of two. So in that period of 38 years approximately, over 500,000 daddies, brothers, maybe grandfathers, died. So now Moses is preaching to this audience. You would think that having witnessed what happened to their daddies, those who may have been old enough to remember and weren't in that period at range to be soldiers would remember what happened at Sinai. But what's going to ensure the continuance of serving God? Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. That right there is important. That God's word is a part of your life. It's a part of your heart. You think about them. You talk about them daily. But listen further. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house. They didn't have Bible classes. Sit down at the family meal. They didn't have television. Maybe you sit down in the evening to relax together. What do you talk about as a family? Here's God's plan. It's not my plan. Your plan is God's plan. You shall, he said, teach them, talking of them when you sit in your house. What about when you go out to the field to harvest the crop or cultivate the land or gather the animals or whatever? You shall talk about them when you walk along the road. What about at night when it comes time to go to bed, when you lie down? What about in the morning when you get up and maybe even share breakfast together? You will talk about them, he said, when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You can answer the question for your family, papas, mamas. How much Bible talk goes on in your house? Between now and Wednesday night, how much will you talk to your children about God and about His will? I was going to preach another sermon this morning, but I had this one as an alternative. And after I sat in Rod's class, I decided this is the one I wanted to preach. Let me tell you why. Rod made a connection between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and it was an excellent connection. He talked about how in 1 Peter people were suffering for righteousness' sake, and they were being maligned. They were being reviled. And then he talked in 2 Peter. So what are you going to do in the face of that? Encourage people. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray by all these teachers. So, yes, you suffer that, but that's no reason to give up your faith and to take the easy course. I guess that registered with me because I can remember my high school days and my college days. I can remember trying to stand firm for what I believe to be true and the ridicule and the maligning that you get. The laughter, ha ha. I can remember going to college in my first semester, the professor ridiculing my faith in creation. The first semester. Yeah, way back then there was such a thing as college, believe it or not. Parents, if Rod's provided some stuff in these Bible classes, you go home and talk to your children about. Son, daughter, here's what you're going to face. You're probably facing it in high school now. You're going to face it when you go to college. You are going to face it. Don't be deterred by it. Is the gospel of the risen Christ true, or is it a fairy tale? That's what Peter talked about. Is there really a second coming, or is that just a figment of Christians' imagination? That's what Peter talked about. So way back here in the book of Deuteronomy, they would talk to their children about Sinai, and they would talk to them about the wilderness, and they would talk to them about the things that happened. But that was the parents doing that. In the sixth chapter, it's very similar. There's one word I want you to note that he adds here. In chapter 6 and verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. Diligently. And I've been a parent. I know that that's not always easy. Diligent involves consistency and effort and purpose. And I know how easy it is to have a plan to study with your children and fall off the bandwagon. I did it many times. But still, this is God's plan. You teach them diligently. Fathers, are you doing it? Mothers, are you doing it? If not, don't throw your hands up and say, I don't know what's wrong when your children don't serve God anymore. I brought them to the right church and I put them in Bible class and I gave them sports and I gave them where they didn't have to worry about what to eat. This was God's plan for Israel. Do you know of a better one? The church? No, the church is not here to raise your kids. Wrong. That's not why God established the church. Over and over. We could just look at passage after passage in this book that emphasizes the thing that we're talking about over in chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 46. Take to your heart all the words which I'm warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm was written years later, but they remembered. They knew what God had set up. In Psalm 78, verse 5, He established a testimony in Jacob, and He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And then He says, not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. You know, you get over to the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6, you know the passage, don't you? Ephesians was written to a group of Christians that seemed to be primarily Gentiles. They didn't grow up in the synagogue. And if the synagogue had Bible classes for their children, they didn't have that. They grew up in a pagan society. They went to pagan schools. Now the mother and daddy has obeyed the gospel. What are we going to do about our children? Look at verse 4. Fathers. Fathers, He said, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not, fathers, be sure and make enough money so your kids can play ball or go to the best college. Fathers, train your children. Do I need to mention 2 Timothy chapter 1 about a Jewish boy by the name of Timothy who grew up in a pagan city? Evidently, at least he was there for a time. His daddy evidently wasn't a believer. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul mentions the faith that this young man now had in his 30s. But he said, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it's in you as well. You say, there it is, see? It's just genealogy. It's getting the right parents. Really, what about the daddy? Why didn't he inherit his unbelief? The key is not just the fact that this godly woman and grandmother was related to Timothy, but the key is in chapter 3 and verse 15. From childhood, from infancy, from the time you were a baby, you've known the sacred writings. Where did he learn them, folks? Maybe they were like churches today, you think, had classes for the babies and a little chair hooked to the table, and they brought Timothy and set him in there. You think that's how he learned them? Or you think Mama and Grandma sit down and talk to that young man about God, reasons that he should serve God? The book of Psalms, chapter 44. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if someday when you're in your 50s or 60s or 70s, you could look back and you could hear your children say something like this. Psalm 44, "Our God, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old." Obviously, that's talking about what he did to Israel. But the point is that if your children could say, "God, we've heard about you and we believe in you. We had parents who taught us." But God's plan is two-pronged. One is teaching. Teaching and teaching. But there's another. And it's critical. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. This doesn't have to do with parents. But we'll read some verses that have to do with parents. But look at Romans chapter 2. This is just the principle. Verse 21. Romans 2:21. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Take the word Gentiles out just a moment, folks. How sad would it be if that, instead of the word Gentiles, that word was your children? They've seen what a hypocrite you are. They've seen you talk about morals, but they know what you do. They've seen you talk about the church and how important it is, but they hear what you say on the way home. They hear you talk about commitment to God, but they see what level of commitment you have. Yeah, we hear all of that about God, but we know what goes on in our parents' lives and at home. Back in the book of Exodus, when God was preparing this nation to be His nation, He set up a feast, a very, very important one, the Feast of Passover, that would remind them of their deliverance from Egypt by His power. We took unleavened bread this morning. They had leaven in their houses, but there was this week when this came about that they were to remove all leaven, all of it. And it was going to be significant. They were in bondage to a powerful nation. The nation had chariots and horses and weapons. They did not. God said, "I'm going to bring you out. It's going to cripple their economy." We find out they were going to try to kill them. He said, "I'm going to bring you out. But you know what? It's not going to be by your power. Take all the leaven out of your houses." In other words, you're not making any preparation. You're going to have to depend on God entirely. That's what this says. I totally depend on God. Nothing of my own. And so here they would remove all the leaven. Daddy would go on the 10th day and he'd get a lamb, not any one, but the very best one. Had to be a certain age. He'd take it on the 14th and he'd slay that animal. They'd observe it in a certain way, dress a certain way, do certain things, be careful not to break a bone in that lamb. And Junior's watching all of this. What in the world is going on? "Dad, what are we doing? I like that bread with leaven in it. Why are we going through this particular kind of meal?" In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26, "When your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but spared their homes.' And the people bowed low and worshiped." What would happen if Daddy said, "Boy, this year I'm busy, I'm on a business trip, I can't observe the Passover. I've got a hunting trip, I don't think I'll observe it this year. I would really like to." The boy observed all the trouble they went through, the commitment, the priority. He's observing the parents. This is part of God's plan, not just the teaching, but the observing. We learn by observation. And he says, "This is very important to Mom and Dad," and that explained to me why it's very important. Over in the 13th chapter, verse 8 and 9. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because, this business about the leaven, why we got all the leaven out of the house? It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it will serve as a sign to you on your hand, as a reminder on your forehead. Why? Why? Here it is. That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. He brought you out. Follow His law. Bow at His will. He's the deliverer. He's more powerful than Egypt and its Pharaoh. Over in Joshua, it's interesting when they cross the Jordan. Joshua chapter 4. Verse 6 and 7. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan. Joshua 4, 6, he said, let this be a sign among you. That is, putting these stones. They were going to have these stones set up there as a memorial. He said, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you'll say to them, because the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones will become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. No, not just a memorial to you, but when your sons say, what are you doing? And then later they say, what are these stones here for, Dad? Well, let me tell you what they're for. Now, he told them to do that before they crossed. And then, if you look down at verse 19, the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal. Verse 20, those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? There it is again. Son, I want you to understand that when we were fleeing from Egypt, we went to the land of promise. Under the leadership of Joshua, this river became dry. First there was the Red Sea, and now the Jordan. I want you to understand why we serve this God. And so they observe what you're doing. He's asking, Dad, why? It's interesting to me that in Luke 11:1, it says the disciples were observing Jesus praying. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. I wonder, do your children ever see you pray? Dad, do they ever see you get on your knees before God and pray? Do they? Do they see you read your Bible? What do they see? We talk about the kingdom of God being more important, but is it more important than our family, our job, our pleasure? We talk about the truth being more important. When we come to the crossroads in life, what do our children observe is more important? Is the truth most important to mom and dad? We talk about the church and how great it is, but do they observe that in your heart, in your life, and in your speech? This is God's plan, not mine. As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. There is nothing that will make a parent happier, I guess would be the word, more joyous than, as John said, to hear that my children are walking in truth. You can't guarantee they will, because they can choose to ignore everything you've done, the way you've lived, everything you've taught them, and it doesn't mean you did something wrong. They have a choice, just like you do. Just like it's God's plan for saving our children, it's God's plan for going to heaven. And folks, young people in our audience, listen to me. God's plan for going to heaven is not having good parents. Having good parents won't get you to heaven. Having parents that bring you to church won't get you to heaven. God's plan is simply this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him. And that's a believes with an S on the end. That's a constant and abiding faith that causes one to confess His name, to recognize him as the Lord and Master of your life and to repent, change your will, and be baptized in the waters of baptism. That's not the Church of Christ's plan. That's not your parents' plan. That's God's plan for you to enter the promised land. If you've been taught that by good parents, thank God for that. If you've not applied God's plan to your life, whoever you are, whatever age you are, let me ask you a question. What's your plan for being ready to face God when you die? You are going to die. What's your plan? Christ has a plan. He died for you. If we'll confess his name and put our trust in him, give our life to his service, we'll be ready. God's plan works. If we can assist you, won't you come as we stand and sing?